Let us now turn to God's Word. We turn to the Scriptures for our instruction in righteousness and for our worship. We turn to the book of Exodus, the chapter 31. The book of Exodus, the 31st chapter. Come, let us hear God's holy word. This is the word of God. May the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his precious, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, and in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted have I put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver, and his foot, and cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons, to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil, and sweet incense, for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh it is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to grant his blessing upon that public reading of his precious, holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all for the glory of his name and for the everlasting good of our poor and never dying souls. My dear congregation, turning once again your prayerful attention to those words which I read to you in your hearing from the book of Exodus, the chapter 31, and may the Lord be pleased to grant his gracious enabling to minister his word this morning, and may he grant his spirit as we have prayed, that the preaching of the word might be to the profit of your souls, applied by his spirit to your heart and to my heart this morning. Now we return in our consecutive studies through this book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, as we have been studying for a great deal of time now through the book of Exodus, and we come now to the verse 1 of the chapter 31. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. Now we know, as we come to these verses, as we have been studying, we remember in chapter 25 that Moses has been called up unto the holy mount of God then, as God has given his Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and then he has given the civil law in chapter 21, and now he is effectively giving the ceremonial law. And by giving the ceremonial law, he has been teaching Moses the things concerning the tabernacle and the priestly service. These things concerning the ceremonial law, which point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have seen in our studies through a great deal of time since Exodus 25, the tremendous amount of work and the details that God gives to Moses concerning the construction of the tabernacle and the garments of the priests and so on, these things are tremendous. Who is going to make these things? Who is going to construct them? Remember that these people were a bricklaying people that have come from the place of Goshen in Egypt, where they have been slaves for many, many years under Pharaoh. Before that, they were an agricultural people, farmers. They don't have expertise in this area, but God will provide. And we know that these things are extremely important to construct right, because they are, as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 9:24, they are pictures of the true. They are shadows of good things to come. Hebrews 10:1, what am I speaking about? Well, if you've been listening through these series of preaching messages regarding the things of the tabernacle, all these things are speaking of the Lord Jesus. So it is essential that these things are done right and that these things are glorifying to Christ. Christ is the very fulfillment of these shadows, of these pictures of the tabernacle. And God would have these things pictured just right, for they picture his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they bear image of him, his work, what he would do for sinners who are separated from God. That's what we are. By nature, we come, don't we, into this world separated from God, alienated from the life of God. And the tabernacle is where God would meet his people. But the tabernacle was a great teaching object. It was a teaching, was a lesson, the whole thing, each aspect of it. As we thought of the tabernacle, think of it. We thought of the ark. Christ is the ark. For contained in him, in his very person, is the law. He who comes to honor the law, to magnify it, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it in his person and to bring glory to the Father. We who have broken his commandments, Christ is our ark. He who is that budding rod of Aaron who would be in that ark, he who is the manna which has come down from heaven, Christ is also the brazen altar. He has become for us our horn of salvation. Christ is all these things. He is the candlestick. He is the showbread. He is the table of incense. He is the veil. He is the high priest. And he is also the sacrifice. All these things speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of these things. He is all in all. He is in all these things. The tabernacle manifests him. Remember what he said to the Jews. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." He was speaking, the scriptures say, of his body. And as we come to these passages again, we would see Jesus. As the Greeks cried out, we would see Jesus as they went into the great and glorious temple of Herod. But they would rather see Jesus. And we would rather see Jesus in all these things, wouldn't we? That's who we want to see. But again, these things will require skill. It will require somebody of extraordinary ability to put these things together. Because as I've already elaborated, these people were a bricklaying people. For centuries, that's what they did. And before that, they were farmers in Goshen. Before that, they dwelt in tents. They were not in themselves capable of doing these things because they require more than just skill in terms of technical ability, but as we will see, spirituality. God provides a man here, and you will notice that there are four qualities of this man that God has in view. Four qualities before his technical ability is even mentioned. And so here in chapter 31 this morning, God will enable this by giving the right man and by giving wisdom and by giving that practical skill which is necessary. So that's verse 1 to 11. And then in the second part of this chapter, verse 12 to the verse 18, we see what God does is he commands Moses here to remember to keep the Sabbath and to remind the people to keep the Sabbath. There is one day of rest that God has given, and it's perpetual. And then God hands to him the two tables of stone wherein God has written with his own finger, as we read, those Ten Commandments which are abiding and perpetual to the end of time. So this morning, the first part, we want to be taken up with the verses 1 to 11, and we see the Lord's provision, firstly, of a master builder in this man, Bezalel. There are two men here, but essentially Bezalel is the master builder. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. So he's the grandson of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, works of gold and silver and also timber work. And so he is endued with this gift and ability. But you notice, as I said, there are four qualities that are mentioned before his physical ability. And this is God's order. And this is vital. Vital that we understand and maybe even apply this. I filled him with the Spirit of God. That was the first qualification, that he was filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So the workmanship, as it were, comes last. His spirituality, the fact that he is filled with the Spirit of God, and that he also has wisdom and understanding and knowledge, those things are prerequisite to his technical ability. And it's the same in any manner in serving in the Church of Jesus Christ. If a man will be called to any office, he must be a spiritual man. He must be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, as I said, Bezalel here was the chief builder, and that's mentioned a little bit later on in the book of Exodus. But many see Bezalel as a type of Christ. And I believe I can show that to you by just simply showing you just a few things here in the text which we find before us. You notice that, first of all, he was from the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And was not the Lord Jesus Christ from the tribe of Judah? Hebrews 7, the verse 14, reminds us that our Savior was from the tribe of Judah. And did he not say, I will build my church? Now, of course, the temple of God is his people, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Acts 20, in the verse 28, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, he who is from the tribe of Judah. The second thing you notice, well, it's not readily observable here, but the very name, Bezalel, means in the shadow of the Almighty. It's a precious name, in the shadow of the Almighty. And the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 91 and the verse 1, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The Lord Jesus is that secret place. And he is the express image of God. And if we hide in him, he who Isaiah, in Isaiah 32, the verse 2 says, He who is the hiding place, and a man shall be as an hiding place, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The Lord Jesus is that hiding place. He is the shadow of the Almighty. And we, as sinners, can take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the master builder. Here is one that is from Judah. And here is, thirdly, one who will build his church. As the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, who sayest that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said to Peter, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Matthew 16, the verse 18. Well, our Lord Jesus is the great master builder. I will build my church. And so here, I submit to you, is in a very faint way a type, a picture of Christ. Now, you may not agree with me. We'll not be dogmatic about that. But we can say this, that God had appointed this specific man, this one, he and he alone. Who is going to do this but Bezalel, the master builder? The church of God, Ephesians 2, is being fitly framed by Christ, by his Spirit, even now, even by the Spirit of God. It's a little wonder, isn't it, that Bezalel should come from the tribe of Judah. Now, again, as I said, Moses, in all these instructions, receives instructions that this man and this man alone is the one that is chosen to carry it out. Moses is given the details, but this man must do it. He will be given wisdom, he will be given every spiritual grace, and he will be given the ability to carry it out. And then we read, he finished it. He finished the work in Exodus 38 and the verse 22. And Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. Everything. He made everything. He completed it. Reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it, in John 17:4. Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. How did Christ finish it? Well, in terms of the tabernacle, he has provided his shed blood, hasn't he? He has provided himself as the atoning sacrifice for his people, the showbread. He is the manna which has come from heaven. This is my body, which is broken for you. He has given himself as a sweet-smelling offering, as a sacrifice to God for us. And he is building his church by what he has done. It is finished. He cried on the cross, didn't he? It is finished. Yes, and all now, because of what he has done, will come to him. And in the same way, those who are spiritual and who see these things pointing to Jesus Christ, the things that Bezalel will make, these things will indeed point to the Lord Jesus. And they will see it, and they will behold what wondrous things God hath wrought. God has chosen the right man, hasn't he? Finished the work. And in Jesus Christ, do we not have the right man on our side? As Martin Luther puts it in his hymn, we have the right man on our side, selected by God. And then, not only is there a holy Eib, but many helpers with him. Verse 6. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ashemach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. And that too is a picture, isn't it, of God's people. And God's people, as the apostle says, are given the mind of Christ. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, we have the mind of Christ. We have his Spirit. And God will lead us and direct us. But we have the master builder, don't we? And we have this wonderful type. And you notice the various things of the tabernacle the Lord covers over again. Not all of them, but the main objects there. The tabernacle, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. The tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony. The mercy seat that is thereupon. And all the furniture of the tabernacle. And the table and his furniture. And down the list we go. All these things, right down to the anointing oil, he's just reminding Moses that every single one of these things are absolutely vital. They all have a part to point to the very fact that this tabernacle points to Christ. Every detail is important. How precious this word is. And in all of this, God reminds us, doesn't he, that God provides. Moses might have thought, well, how on earth are we going to do this? We're not skilled in these areas, but God will provide. And also God is a God of order. And though he may ask great things, he'll provide all that is necessary. And it's the same with this church and every church. We may look in the life of the church and say, well, how are we going to achieve this or that? God will provide. He'll gift the men and he'll provide the wherewithal for his people to achieve his glorious ends. Now, we think of these two men here. And you notice that God says concerning, first of all, Bezalel, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. And concerning Aholiah, verse 6, I have given with him Aholiah, the son of Ashimach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise, I have put wisdom. None of these men could ever take glory, could they, to themselves? They would say, what are we? God has gifted us. What could Paul say? Who is Paul, who is the master builder? He could say, I'm not worthy. I'm nothing. But to God be the glory. God has gifted us. These men, none of them could boast in themselves. And none of us in the church who are called to any office or any position can ever boast. But our boast is in God. Our boast is in Christ, who calls and he equips men. Well, without that calling and without that ability, we'd come to naught. And we think of, there are many examples in the Word of God, great men who the Lord had called. Think of David. David was a shepherd boy. But who was it that gave him a courage to fight the lion, to fight the bears? Who was it that made him a great shepherd? Who was it that made him a great king? Think of what he was. He was nothing. It was the Lord, wasn't it? David actually could say, thy gentleness hath made me great. Psalm 18. But the Lord has made other men great. Think of Elisha. What was Elisha? Elisha was a poor farmer when Elijah came to him. There he was plowing the fields. How is he going to be the great prophet of God? God fills and equips men. Not just Elisha, but Peter. Peter was a fisherman. James and John. These men, all they knew how to do was to catch fish. But the Lord made them his disciples and then made them to be fishers of men. See Peter there preaching to the multitudes of people on the day of Pentecost. See how the many came to the Lord. The Lord filled him with his Spirit. The Lord gave these men wisdom and grace. And think of Moses. What about Moses? What was he? He grew up in Pharaoh's palace. That wasn't good enough. What was Pharaoh going to teach him? Pharaoh never taught him anything. Yes, he understood the laws of the land and everything else, but the Lord had to train him for 40 years in the wilderness in Midian that he might lead the people for 40 years out of Egypt. The Lord was the one who equipped him and filled him. And we can go on and on. The list is endless, isn't it? And we say with David, Lord, thy gentleness hath made me great. Psalm 18 and the verse 35. The point is how small and how insignificant we are. But how great is our God? How glorious is he? And he chooses the things that are not to shame the things that are. All things are of God, aren't they? 2 Corinthians 5:18. And something else, God gifts his people that he sees fit. But he also uses various means. You think of this man here, Bezalel. He's the grandson of Ur. Who was Ur? Ur was there. He was holding up the arms of Moses with Aaron as they were fighting the Amalekites, as Joshua was battling against the Amalekites. That godly man, he saw the need. He was there with a God-fearing man, was Ur. He was his grandson. And obviously he had a very godly upbringing. We read here that he is filled with the Spirit of God and of wisdom. He had a godly upbringing. And God, knowing his godly character, God knowing his background, chose him to be this one. Again, that name, Bezalel, means in the shadow of the Almighty. And in another way, we can take that to mean that he was in the shadow of the Almighty. He was there as the Lord's appointed one. And as Isaiah speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being an arrow in the quiver of God. That's who he was, that sharp, that straight arrow that God would use. But here, think of this, how valuable this man, Bezalel, became to the church of God, which Stephen says, which was in the wilderness. This is the church of God, which was in the wilderness. How valuable he became. Think of his upbringing, and I appeal to you who are parents to bring up your children in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. We think of dear Timothy, a young man whose mother and grandmother loved the Lord. You know that name. Timotheus means to honor God. Timo means honor. Theos means God. Honor God. And that's what Timothy did, because he was trained in the way of the Lord. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says in 2 Timothy 1:5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, then I'm persuaded that is in thee also." You know, the Bible tells us to train up our children in the way of the Lord. That doesn't mean to say they'll be saved, but we can teach them good values, and we can teach the importance of serving God. They had an unfeigned love for God. Timothy owes so much to his mother and his grandmother by the training of the Lord in the Word of God. And we think of this man here, Bezalel, and his heritage. And so it's so important, isn't it, to train up our children in the way of the Lord. Children will emulate their parents. So sadly, some parents are such bad examples to their children. You know, their children do observe. They observe their lives. They observe the lives of others. Some parents just want an impressive and wonderful Bible name for their children, but they don't lead by example. Or can we have a nice Bible name, please? But they don't follow in that pattern, in that way of life. That's what we need, don't we? We need to follow in these God ways. Honor God, Timothy. That's what it means. You've named your child a certain thing. Do you seek to train your child that they may know something of God's faithfulness? Well, so important, isn't it? Children watch you and they watch others. And they're not easily fooled, but they can be badly misled. And it could be great harm to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ warns, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Oh, how vital it is that we don't cause our children to stumble, but we train them in the way of the Lord, in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And see how wonderful it is to see a young man here, the grandson of Ur, brought up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, now move on to great things. And so now we move on to the verse 12 and the verse 20. These things concerning the Sabbath day, the day of rest. It's very important. It's amazing, isn't it, how God closes this section with this one important commandment. Although there are, he speaks here of the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. This, it's interesting, isn't it? Isn't this the commandment that is so neglected in our day, the Lord's day? Isn't it? And if we will neglect the Lord's day, we'll neglect the Lord of the day. We need today to rest in him. We need today to be fed of him. Yet so many who would say they're Christians, will they be found in the house of God this morning and tonight? It's the day of rest. It's the day to spend, as we sang, holy, quiet times with the Lord, and to feed our souls upon his goodness and to know his presence. So notice in the verse 12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Now, you see, there's a tie, there's a connection here between the Sabbath and sanctification. If we will not keep the Lord's day, we'll not be sanctified, because in the Lord's day, there are means, aren't there, where we come aside from our daily activities of work and we spend more quality and quiet time with the Lord that we couldn't ordinarily do, engaged with the things of the week. You see that? I am the Lord that sanctifieth you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. And as our Sunday school teacher was telling us today, that to be holy is to be set apart, isn't it? And it's the day which we not only sanctify the Lord in our hearts, but we are sanctified by it, by this day. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. You can see the importance that the Lord places on this. I wonder how many who would call themselves be Christians be alive today, if we're in the Old Testament times. Because they will do other things, they will work. They will do other things, they will not rest in God. Whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Now, it's very clear, if you notice from the verse 17, that the reason that the Sabbath is given is not because they have now come to Mount Sinai, chapter 20, and that the moral law has been given in oracle, in written form, in codified form. It's not that. But it has its root, its origin in what? Creation. Notice verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested. It's a creation ordinance. It's not a Mount Sinai ordinance, if you like. And it reminds us that the Sabbath was given long before Sinai, wasn't it? It was given before the fall. It was not given because of the fall, but it was given before the fall and for an act of worship and holy obedience to God, that we may enjoy the quiet pleasures of God's presence in a peculiar way on a special day of the week when we have come away from all of our labors, when we've come away from the world, and to enjoy our God and to delight our souls in Him. And I say those people who say they're Christians and don't delight in the Sabbath, I think they must not be born again. I can only conclude that they don't delight themselves in God, that they're very far from God, that their hearts are determined to do their own thing. Notice verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. It's not that God needed to rest. Isaiah tells us that he faints not, neither is he weary. But God set this as a pattern for us. And as we read in Genesis 2, the verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That is, he set it apart. He set it apart for us. There was no Sabbath before creation, but he set it apart for us. And Adam and Eve would know the presence of God in a way that they didn't know the other days of the week. God has given it to us too, as a pattern. Before the fall it was given, as a perpetual delight for God's people. It was given as a perpetual delight for Adam and Eve, and so it is for us who have been redeemed. But later on you know that the Sabbath in Deuteronomy has a redemptive feature, because the Lord says there, Deuteronomy 5:15, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. And if we are Christians, we, like the people of old, have been brought out of the Egypt of this world, haven't we? And we're not in bondage to this world anymore. We're not in bondage to sin. He has delivered us spiritually, and we delight in him. The Sabbath, again, as I said, wasn't a new thing. It was there before Mount Sinai. Exodus 16, remember as they were traveling through and the Lord started to give them manna from heaven. And then what were they to do? On the sixth day, they were to collect up twice as much manna, which fell to the ground, which God miraculously provided. And miraculously, that was preserved for the next day. But that was given before Sinai, wasn't it? And God was saying, look, I'll provide for you. And the Sabbath to us, you see, is a blessing because, yes, to us now, it's on the first day of the week. And the Lord is saying, rest. The world will pay you time and a half today, or double time, or treble time in some places. They try to tempt me at my old work. But the Lord says, you rest in me. I'll provide for all your needs. I'll undertake for you. And just as they were to collect twice as much on the day before, we're to just trust in the Lord. He'll provide. Don't think if you work a little bit more, well, it'll be to your ruin, actually. God will see that it'll be to your ruin. God, if He saved us, will He not give us all good things? And if we're converted, surely we desire to be in His house. You think of what David said in Psalm 27, the verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. David wanted to be in the house of God every day, let alone once a week. Sad day today, friends. Sad day. Sad day. Would some people have a good check of their heart? You know, your profession, what you profess to be, is not exactly what you are, is it? What was in David's heart was to be in God's house every single day of the week, to know God's blessing, to hear God's word, to sing His praise, to delight in Him. We could say so much on the Sabbath. There's much to say. I know I've given much teaching on it before, but the Sabbath hasn't passed away. Remember, the Lord Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He's given us 7 days, and by God's amazing providence, we still have 7 days today, don't we? The Russians and the French try to overthrow that. Russians tried to have 14 days. Some tried 10, some tried 13, and they were nearly brought to their knees. But God has given us 7 days. And this Lord's Day, the day now that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, is called the Lord's Day. And the Lord Jesus Christ said He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12:8. The Lord of the Sabbath does not abolish the Sabbath. If He says He's not come to abolish the law, He's not abolished the Sabbath. He said to the Jews, pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath. And He was referring to that time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Unless our Lord Jesus, which we don't believe, could ever do, got His eschatology wrong. He was in error. No, He's not in error. Hebrews 4 tells us that there remaineth a Sabbath for the people of God. And there He also says that God's people rest from their labors. That also points to an eternal Sabbath. If we don't delight in this Sabbath, friends, I tell you this, we don't delight in heaven. And we won't delight in heaven. Because that will be forever in the presence of God. Forever and forever. Well, it's a day of special worship when we can come together and praise God who has delivered us. Delivered us by His Son, by the blood of His dear Son, when He was raised from the dead, triumphant over sin and the grave. And He now ever lives for us. This tabernacle just pointing to all that Christ has done. They tried to destroy the tabernacle of God, and He raised it on the third day. And now He lives to intercede for us. Yes, this is God's tabernacle. Will we keep this day today for God? Will we keep God precious in our hearts? Sadly, some people are happy to go to a restaurant today, to go and buy groceries. You say, well, I'm not really profaning the Sabbath. Well, you're encouraging other people to work. Don't encourage that. It's a day that promotes our spiritual growth and our maturity. Think of the promise there in Isaiah 58, which God gives in the verse 13. God gives a very gracious promise. He says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. God says, if we will delight ourselves in him, he'll feed us. He'll feed our souls. He says he'll cause us to walk in high places. That's figurative language, picturing walking with God in those high and pleasurable places where we know things that the world doesn't know, where we know joys that are unexpressible, when we know the feeding of our souls. Matthew Henry said that the Lord's Day Sabbath is the market day of the soul. The market day, a harvest day of the soul. It sets the tone for the week. We say we're trusting God. It's good for the family, isn't it? Some families don't even sit down and eat a meal together in the week, let alone on the Lord's Day. TV's on, television blaring, radio's on, people on their mobile phones. That's the world. The Christian shuts out the world, even during the week. Would you keep this day for God? You know, every time you get up and you turn that television on, what you're saying is, I've had enough of God today. I'll just turn on the old box. I'll have some more of the world. I'm fed up with God. The one who goes home, sits with his family, thanks God for the food he has received and the kindness and the blessings he has received this past week. They delight themselves in God. And then they open up the Word of God and they sing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, making a melody in their heart to the Lord. That's the child of God. Oh, how we need to delight in this day. Make the most of it. Don't steal it from God. You're stealing it from God. It's God's day. It's his day, isn't it? It's not your day. But delight yourself in his day. The Sabbath, God says, is made for man. Man's not made for the Sabbath, as if we're to serve it. It's made for our good. To all generations, as we read here in the verse 14, unsaved people don't want to keep this day. They won't keep it. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, it's a spiritual friend to us. A friend to religion, he says. He says, quote, when the falling dust of the world has clogged the wheels of our affections, that they can scarce move towards God, the Sabbath comes and oils the wheels of our affections, and they move swiftly on. God has appointed the Sabbath for this end. The heart, which all the week was frozen, on the Sabbath melts with the Word. The Sabbath is a friend to religion. It files off the rust, off the graces that God gives us. Dear friends, we need that rust. We need all the mire and the things of the world taken off us. The world so easily influences us. We spend time with people in this world through the week. How we need to spend time with God and his people. How we need that. As we read here, the Lord sanctifieth. He mentions in this verse in connection with the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week, and it sets our attitude for the rest of the week. And may it so be for us today. But as we conclude, let me just point you to the very last. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. It has been now round about 40 days, nearly 40 days, that Moses has been with the Lord. Long time. In the next chapter, we'll discover that the people rise up to play because Moses has been gone so long. It's no excuse, but they decide to make another God. But God gives here these two tables of testimony, the law, the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God, unlike the civil laws, ceremonial law, these Ten Commandments which are abiding. These commandments which are the rule of our life. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, He expounds the law of God. He does not abolish it, but he expounds it. He opens it up. He does not say these things are done away with. These things continue. This is the law written by the finger of God. The finger of God is seen a few times, isn't it, in the Bible. Here, and then as God takes his finger and he writes on the wall in the days of Daniel concerning Belteshazzar that he is found wanting. He's weighed in the balance. And that's us by nature. We have broken these laws. We have gone against them. And then there's another time where the finger of God is spoken of as the Lord Jesus. He took his finger and he wrote on the ground. We don't know exactly what he wrote, but we know men walked away as they were accusing the woman of adultery. Was it perhaps? We don't know. He wrote the law. The law convicted them. They couldn't stand. That's the other time. But here God has written his law. He's written the law that we may obey it. But he's written this law which the Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly kept. And this law comes to us through the hands of a Redeemer. And he says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You love me, you keep my commandments. He that loveth me and keepeth my commandments, my Father will love him, and I will manifest myself unto him. Oh, may the Lord Jesus manifest himself to you, who now delight in his law, who know him to be their law keeper. He's kept it for us. But now he says, walk in my laws. Delight in me. Delight in my Sabbath, the Sabbath that I have given, that you may rest and that you may know eternal life through me, who have given you this new Sabbath, this Lord's Day, when I rose from the grave, triumphant over sin, and I now live to give you rest, and you may enter into that rest one day with me. We keep this law not for justification, because we've already sinned, but we keep it to frame our lives by and to please God. Amen.